Well, this morning we're continuing through the book of Daniel. If you remember, the people of God find themselves in exile. Their homes have been destroyed. They've been dragged to a foreign land. As all of the people struggle to figure out what it means to be the people of God in this situation, the book of Daniel focuses on Daniel and three of his companions. They were selected as young men to be taught the ways of Babylon. They've been given scholarships to the University of Babylon. They've been given new names, and with it, the Babylonians have tried to give them new identities. But as we saw last week, these four men were resolved to retain their identity as the people of God. They would not violate their customary diet. They would not eat a diet that broke the Levitical law. And through that, they found themselves being blessed and given authority, being given a position among the group of the king's advisors. This morning, in chapter 2, we'll see the ways of Babylon collide with the ways of God yet again. As the truth of God and his glory, his power, and his might are put side by side with the shortcomings of the Babylonians' pantheon of gods. And we'll see the truth of what happens with the kingdoms of this world compared with God's kingdom. Before we dive in, I'd like to pray, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you that we could gather together and that we can turn to your scripture, Father. I pray that as we do so, that you'd open up our hearts and our minds, that you'd prepare us to receive the truth of your word, Father. Would you have your way with us during this time, and would you be glorified through this time? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's start with the first 11 verses. We have a lot of verses to read this morning, so I need you to listen quickly. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered the king a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." So we're still at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign here. It's the second year. It seems it's been about a year since the events of chapter 1. And Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and it has troubled his spirit, and his sleep has left him. Have you ever been there? There's something about nighttime and our problems. Everything gets quiet, everything calms down, and we're just left with our problem. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was this dream that he could not stop thinking about. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, losing sleep, his sleep leaving him, will lead to him encountering God for the first, but certainly not the last time in his life. And I think that in some way that whenever our sleep leaves us, that there's something else going on there. It's not because we're not tired, as my daughter will sometimes say as she yawns. Whatever it is preoccupying our mind is oftentimes something that is pushing God away from, or at least out of, our thoughts. Perhaps sometimes, like Nebuchadnezzar, we can't sleep because God is drawing us to him. But that isn't Nebuchadnezzar's first reaction. Instead, he does this as we tend to do. We rely on our own strengths, our own abilities, on our own resources that we have available to us. Now, there's two possibilities with Nebuchadnezzar here. Either Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream and he's had insomnia working through the dream over and over again, trying to use his abilities to figure out what it means before calling on his advisors. Or it's quite possible that Nebuchadnezzar has quite simply forgotten his dream. That he remembers having the dream. He remembers waking up with this troubled spirit, but he can't remember the details of the dream. Right? And that's what verse 3 points to, as it says that Nebuchadnezzar says that he wants to know the dream, which is the literal translation of the Hebrew here, which is also the last verse that's in Hebrew for quite some time in the book of Daniel. Fun facts. And this kind of paints Nebuchadnezzar in a different light, though, I think. He's not forcing a guessing game on his advisors. He's not waking up and saying, I had this dream, my spirit's troubled, but I really want to play 21 questions with my advisors. Let's play guess who. No, Nebuchadnezzar cannot remember. His spirit is troubled, but he can't quite remember why. The advisors insist twice, they insist, on being told the dream so that they can give the interpretation. And the reason for this is because they literally had a book to reference. The Babylonians believed that dreams were important, especially the dreams of a king, since the king was considered to be a god himself. So the next time, so they would pay attention to the dreams, and they'd pay attention to what happened after the dream. And they'd write down what the dream was, and they'd write down what happened after the dream. So the next time a similar dream was had, they could just flip through the book and say, oh, last time you had this dream and this is what happened. So this is what's going to happen. The Babylonians, these advisors, they're merely insisting on following their protocol. Tell us the dream, we'll check the table of contents. Finally, in verse 11, though, after this back and forth, the advisors admit that nobody on earth can do the difficult thing that the king asks. They say, well, the gods could do it. But those gods' dwelling is not with flesh, which of course means that the gods can't do it. Their logic is, well, they could if they were here, but they're not here and they never will be, so they can't. This verse will be contrasted with God and his actions multiple times throughout this chapter and this book. Let's pick up in verse 12. It says, because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the king the interpretation. So first we see Nebuchadnezzar's response here. He is angry. He is very furious. He demands that all of the wise men be destroyed, executed. Why? Why is he angry? We just read it. Obviously, he's angry because his advisors can't tell him the dream and its interpretation. He's lost sleep over it. His spirit is troubled. He wants to know. But underneath all of that is his total lack of control. That's why we get angry, isn't it? Very rarely, if ever, is the root of an angry outburst and fury anything else than an expression of our disdain for our lack of control. Whether it's because we cannot control what someone else has done or what they haven't done, we don't like what they did, or quite simply, the world isn't ordered the way we want it to be, we think it should be. Whatever the case, we get angry when we come face to face with our lack of control. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, there's nothing he can do. There's no way for him to remember the dream. There's no way for him to interpret it. And so those who are also unable will have to pay. Second, we see here a contrast with the way that Daniel responds to a situation outside of his control. He finds out that he's being looked for. He finds out the reason he's being looked for is so that they can execute him for something he had nothing to do with. And Daniel responds by replying with prudence and discretion, it says. He's calm. Why? How? Daniel knows that he isn't in control. Daniel has complete faith in the one who is. And so Daniel goes in and he makes an appointment. He gets on the schedule to see the king so that he can give the king the interpretation. And remember, Daniel has no idea what that is at this point. But Daniel trusts in God. I also want us to notice that this has come upon Daniel and his friends because of their new position. At the end of chapter 1, they're brought before the king and they're found to be 10 times better than everybody else. They're the foreigners, but they've graduated at the top of their class in the University of Babylon. They've stood out, but now their heads are on the chopping block. This, I think, shows us something about the nature of our lives as we journey as God's children. These young men were faithful to serve God, and as a result, God blessed them, just as God will bless us in our lives as we continue to faithfully serve him. But notice that blessing doesn't mean that they get to sit on some big thrones with their feet up eating grapes all day. No, the promotion that they received becomes a problem in the very next chapter. It becomes a threat. Quite simply, if they weren't the king's advisors at the end of chapter 1, they wouldn't now be scheduled to be executed in chapter 2. But like these four men, we can press on to be faithful servants of God, trusting that although there's going to be highs and lows, although the blessing one day may become a problem the next, that God is faithful through every high and low. Let's pick up in verse 17. It says, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. So the next thing that Daniel does is he involves his friends. He gets home and he shares this news with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He lets them know, hey, our execution has been scheduled. Will you join me in prayer? Will you pray for God's mercy, that God would reveal this mystery to me so that I can tell the king his dream and its interpretation? What an important example for us. What do you do when you are faced with unsurmountable odds? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Daniel turns to his community, and together they turn to God. This book is named after Daniel, but he wouldn't have been in these positions without Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were in it together. It probably would have been too long of a name, but I think they should have done it that way. In the same way, we cannot live in our modern day Babylon without men and women to walk alongside of us. We have always needed one another. And the more that times change, the more true that that becomes. We need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to be with one another. We are a tiny community of resident aliens in this place. This is where we have been placed to make our home, but it is not our home. We belong to another kingdom. We serve here together as ambassadors, as an embassy of God's kingdom. Daniel reminds us that we must be committed to one another. Just as quickly as they pray, the mystery is revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, in a dream. Don't miss that. Daniel has complete confidence in God. He is not worried. He knows that he is not the one in control. And what does he do? His execution is scheduled. He sleeps. The king, the most powerful human being on the planet at this time, cannot sleep because he had a bad dream. Meanwhile, Daniel is to be executed in the immediate future, and he rests easy. May we grow to increasingly trust in God, to increasingly recognize that God is the one in control. And may we show the same peace that Daniel shows here. Daniel then sings a song of praise to God that contrasts greatly with the Babylonian understanding of the world and of God, their gods. This entire chapter demonstrates that it is in God and from God that all wisdom flows. The Babylonians and their gods could not provide this wisdom. They couldn't tell the dream and its meaning. We're bound by time and we can only live one season at a time, but Daniel sings that God changes and rules over both. The king is the most powerful person in any kingdom, but it is God who removes them and who establishes them. Through this song, Daniel demonstrates his humble submission to God's sovereignty. God is in control. And Daniel credits God for all of the wisdom and the might that Daniel may have. Daniel will time and time again point all the glory and honor God's way. Let's pick up in verse 24. It says, therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and thus said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. I love the way that Daniel tells the king exactly what the other advisors told him, right? He says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that he's asked. I'm sure at this point, Arioch standing there in the corner, big nervous gulp. He just announced that this wise man from Judah can do it. And the first thing Daniel says is, yeah, no one can do that. But Daniel continues to explain that God in heaven can reveal mysteries. Daniel makes sure that the contrast drawn is not between the other wise guys and Daniel. No, the difference is between the gods they serve and the God Daniel serves. Their gods do not dwell with flesh. but the God of heaven reveals mysteries directly to his people. Daniel continues to explain that the reason why this has been revealed to him is for the sake of Nebuchadnezzar. Here we see a truth that the people of God struggled to grasp for many years. They didn't really grasp it until Acts 10, when Peter has a vision and is instructed to bring the gospel to Cornelius and watches the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentiles. For chapters 2 and 4 show us that God loves this Gentile king, that God loves Nebuchadnezzar. God longs for Nebuchadnezzar to realize his shortcomings and to realize the emptiness of the things that he worships and to turn to the God of heaven. Multiple times, Nebuchadnezzar finds himself in the role of the villain throughout this book, or the chapter he's in. He's the ruler over this empire that's trying to assimilate these young men away from God. He's just about to execute all these wise men. But we remember that God's heart is for Nebuchadnezzar to repent. And so as we seek to find our role in a world that is increasingly foreign to the ways of God, in a culture with its own pantheon of gods, including health, wealth, success, sex, and we could go on. But the point is that in the midst of all of this, we do well to pause and to remember that God loves these lost people. That God does not wish that any would perish, but desires that all should reach repentance, as 2 Peter 3:9 says. Let's pick up verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. So here we have the dream. There's an image. We get no description of what the image actually looks like. It's described as being mighty, exceedingly bright, with a frightening appearance. We also know that the image has a head, a chest, arms, a middle, thighs, and feet. Oftentimes, a human figure is pictured when we imagine this image, which definitely has a head, a chest, arms, thighs, and feet. But the text does not specify its complete shape for us. In any case, the various parts of this image are made of various precious metals. A gold head is at the top and then increasingly less precious as you go down. Silver, bronze, iron, iron mixed with clay. We then see that a stone that is cut out but not by human hand strikes the image and breaks it to pieces. And we notice it's not just a few pieces. It breaks into sand, into dust. It becomes like chaff that's carried away by the wind. Not a trace of it is left. The stone, on the other hand, becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel will now interpret the dream. Verse 36 says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And just as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great king, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So Daniel begins by explaining that Nebuchadnezzar is the gold head in the dream. Daniel describes everything that the king has as coming from God: the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. Nebuchadnezzar has these things. The problem is that Nebuchadnezzar thinks he has these things because Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's really great. But Nebuchadnezzar has no greatness. Everything he has comes out of and is given by the greatness of God. We see that another kingdom that is inferior to the Babylonian kingdom will follow, which is described by the silver portions, followed by a third, the bronze, and finally a fourth, the iron mixed with clay. This kingdom is in one way one of the strongest and in another the weakest. As iron is strong and can shatter things, so this kingdom crushes others. But they are a mixed kingdom, partly brittle, as soft clay, and they struggle to hold together. In the midst of all this, God will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The stone shall break all of these other kingdoms into pieces. The kingdom of this stone becomes a great mountain and is a kingdom that shall stand forever. Now, the most common historical correlation to this dream is that the silver is represented by the Medes-Persian Empire, whom we'll see later in Daniel, followed by the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, skipping over the divided kingdom that followed him to the Roman Empire, which certainly ruled with an iron fist. It was during the Roman Empire that Christ, who's often described as a stone or rock, comes and establishes his kingdom that still stands and will stand forever. Now, because there have also been upwards of 20 empires to rule the world in the time since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, people have written far and wide about the numerous ways to find historical correlations to the dream, even counting each toe. But quite frankly, that isn't the point of the dream. The dream isn't for us to be able to identify these kingdoms on a multiple choice test. There isn't a multiple choice test when we get to heaven, by the way. There is not. The point of the dream is much more profound than whether the Medes-Persian Empire is represented by the silver arms and chest. The fact of the matter is that this dream is true of all kingdoms, that the number four is symbolic in that way. Just as we describe the four corners of the world, just as there are four points of the compass, so the four kingdoms represent all earthly kingdoms. Every earthly kingdom that has been, that now is, and that will ever be, all of them will fall. They will all be driven away by the wind with no trace to be found. But through it all, the kingdom of God will stand forever. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can even encroach upon it. It is everlasting in ways we struggle to even wrap our minds around. Now, I want us, before we close, as we close, I want us to think about three things concerning all this. We're going to go with the letter P this morning. This should give us pause, peace, and purpose. First, it gives us pause. We don't often think about this, at least not as much as we probably ought to. All the kingdoms of this world will be smashed. And the part of that that we often ignore is that that also includes our little kingdoms, however little they may be. That includes the things that we build for ourselves in this life. We should pause. How many of our problems revolve around things that will eventually be blown away by the wind and forgotten? How much of our energy goes into things that are temporary and fading? How often do we place God within our culture's pantheon of gods, worshiping him while also worshiping the things of this world? We do well to pause and examine our priorities this morning, to examine how we fill out our calendars, the ways we spend our money, the things that we pursue. I'm not saying that God wants us to be boring. I'm not saying we can never spend a dollar or a day doing something fun. I'm also not saying that, though. I'm just inviting us to pause, to think about where it all goes, what becomes of it all. How much of what we pour into is going into temporary things that will be smashed? And how much of who we are is going into Christ's eternal kingdom? Second, this all gives us peace. The fact of the matter is that there's nothing for us to worry about, for we know the end of the story. Christ is already victorious, and nothing will supplant him. His kingdom is unsmashable. It is the only kingdom of all the kingdoms that have ever existed and that will ever exist through all of time and space. It is the only kingdom that never shrinks. The kingdom of God only grows and grows. Amen? You guys with me? Christ may seem to shrink in our culture. They'll continue to remove words referring to him. They'll continue to remove plaques and statues. They'll continue to push further and further away from him in our culture. But he isn't going anywhere. And his kingdom is not being overcome. No matter what becomes of us in this life, our future is secure. And so we don't need to struggle to protect any of it. We can have peace. As God's people, we know that there's always going to be something to sing about. Christ will win, and none who oppose him will endure. Finally, thirdly, this gives us purpose. If you only hear two paragraphs, hear these two this morning. We are part of the kingdom of God, the unsmashable, enduring, never-ending kingdom of God. We're here on the corner of Chatsworth and Wilbur. This little church is an embassy of God's eternal kingdom. We meet here. We serve one another. We serve our neighbors around us as Christ's ambassadors. And as we do so, in even the smallest of ways, we are building Christ's kingdom, the only kingdom that will last forever. You and me. In whatever ways we serve, nothing is in vain. Nothing is too small when we're talking about forever. Serving, loving, being the hands and feet of Jesus, that is eternal. And that is the purpose to which we have been called. The world around us so often struggles with finding purpose. And we are often no exception to that. But God has given us a purpose beyond all purposes, to have a place in the only thing that is eternal. There's nothing more important. But God looks at you and he says, you're perfect for the work. Let's get to work together. And he gives us exactly what we need to do that to which he calls us. Just as we see throughout this chapter, throughout this whole book, over and over again, God providing for Daniel and his friends. So this morning, pause and reflect on which kingdom you're building. Be at peace that God's kingdom is eternal. And step into that purpose that God has for us. We can have deep confidence that what we are building is eternal, even if nothing ever seems to change. Even if things seem to only get worse, God is still in control and nothing will stand in his way. As Jesus tells Peter in Matthew chapter 16, that not even the gates of hell will prevail against the church. And so let's keep working. Let's keep serving his little embassy here with nothing to fear. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that we can be a part of your kingdom. The stone that smashes all other kingdoms, that smashes, pulverizes those temporary things, Father, and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. I thank you that we are a part of that this morning. That this little church here is an embassy that you've placed in this neighborhood, surrounded by people looking for meaning and purpose, looking for love and truth. Father, that this week you're going to send us out to schools and to jobs and to social gatherings, to people that are looking for that, Father, that you have a purpose for us as your ambassadors, as your children. Father, would you send us out this week? Would you do so giving us peace, Father, knowing that even if it's just getting worse, even if the news is just worse than yesterday, every day, Father, that you are still in control, Father. That you cannot be overcome, that you cannot be put aside, that you are enduring, that you are unsmashable, Father. Help us to trust in you. Help us to show the confidence, to rest easy, to have peace, to sleep well like Daniel does, Father, knowing that you are in control, that you will never let go through every high, through every low, Father. I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.